Okay, tonight we're going to have, I'm just going to warn you before we start. Tonight's lesson has the potential to be tedious. And I know we're all awake and really vibrant right now. But what we're going to do tonight is something that I feel that I have been a little bit remiss in doing as we're studying the covenants. And we're going to actually come to grips with some of the realities that we've kind of sort of stated, but never been clear about. And so we know this much. We know that in the beginning, God had an original design. We know that. We know that sin entered the world. Nevertheless, we know God is committed to his creation, and particularly to human beings who are made in his own likeness. And he has given then a redemptive design that he's developed throughout history. And we understand that. I say almost something like that every week to get us thinking about how this plan is working. And as we can, so we can recognize it even in our own lives as we study the Bible. We remember that there's the prediction of the one who's going to come. That started in Genesis 3. The one who's going to come and crush Satan's head. And now we know that God has created man for a relationship. We've talked about this every week. And relationships are, first of all, with him and then with one another. And we have used this word covenant throughout this study because essentially a relationship is, in fact, a means of expressing and or a method of establishing and defining a relationship is a covenant. So why do we use the word covenant as we are thinking about this relationship between man and God? Wayne Grudem asks the question, why is it important to speak of the relationship between God and man in the garden as a covenant relationship? And here's what he says. To do so reminds us of the fact that this relationship, including the commands of obedience and promise of blessing for obedience, was not something that automatically occurred in a relationship between creator and creature. In other words, he didn't have anything like this for the animals. He didn't have anything like this for the angels. But God has, because of his love, because of his care for his created beings who are made in his image, he actually has established this covenantal relationship with us. And all of this was an expression of God's fatherly love for the man and woman he had created. And this love is expressed in the way that covenants are to be made. And there are four, I didn't give you these, but there's four clear elements of a covenant. First of all, the stipulation of the parties involved. Who's the covenant with? Obviously, we're going to have a relationship. We say we know who the person is that we're going to enter into a relationship with. So there's a clear stipulation of the parties. There's a statement of the condition of the covenant. We've talked about this. It's not unlike a contract. There's conditions that both sides have to come through in order to establish this or to maintain the relationship. There then is a, and here's the part that we've been a little bit remiss in stressing. There is a promise of blessing if you obey, but there's also punishment for disobedience. Now, throughout this study, we've been talking about the blessings that God has maintained in spite of man. What we haven't talked about very often are the obligations and therefore the judgment or punishment that comes upon the member of the covenant community who doesn't sustain the covenant. Now, here's the thing. There's no negotiating with God. I mean, it's not like we're negotiating with him as to how we're going to have this relationship. He sovereignly imposes this covenant on Adam and Eve, and there's no opportunity to change the details. But here are the two most important ritual customs associated in making a covenant. First of all, are promises. The promises assure the enduring nature of the covenant relationship, no matter what may happen. So we're seeing this. God's promises are being maintained in spite of ourselves. And the other side, though, is obligations. The obligations focus on this. Obligations in a covenant focus on the importance of faithfulness to God. in order to experience the Lord's blessings within a covenant. In other words, even though we are falling short on our part because we are humans and we are sinful, the idea of obligations placed upon us in the covenant relationship demonstrates how important it is that we be faithful to those things that we have promised to do. Now, we're going to take a little walk through the covenants that we've studied, and I'm actually going to look at some scriptures. I've given you the scripture verses. I'm not certain that we will turn to all of them, but let me read parts of them so that you get the picture. And why am I doing this? I'll tell you why I'm doing this. I said this to Mike earlier. I said, here we come to the suffering servant. And I said, while we've done a really good job in establishing God's promises and how he keeps his promises, we haven't done much of a job demonstrating why we even need a suffering servant. Because after all, isn't that the question? I mean, if you just come to Isaiah 53 and you start reading it and you go, well, why does this servant have to suffer like this? And it's because I have not done a good job in this study in explaining to you what our part is. So we're going to have to do a little of that. So first of all, let's just take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, and go to a land that I'll show you. He does, he goes, and in Genesis 15, we talked about the idea of the smoking fire pot walking between the split halves of the animals, and the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now, what we didn't talk about is Genesis 17. Turn with me to Genesis 17. Yeah, you know what? If we turn to all these, we'll be here all night. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 17:1 says this. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. There is a covenant relationship, and the responsibility of Abraham's offspring is to actually keep the covenant, to believe what God says. And then he gives them the picture of belief in circumcision. The sign of the covenant then was circumcision. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So that there is a promise on both sides. Abram went, he was actually fulfilling his part of the covenant, but now for the covenant to last throughout all generations, all of Abram's offspring, think Jewish people, have to obey the covenant of Abram. It starts there, right? Abram was the father of the Israelites. And in Genesis 22, we have this sentence, I will swear by myself, declares the Lord, this promise was unconditional and eternal. So there is a promise and an obligation on both sides. Let's move over to the Mosaic covenant, which we covered a couple of weeks ago. I'd like you to turn to this one, Exodus 19. Exodus 19, of course, comes before Exodus 20. Yeah, very good. Why is that important? Well, what's in Exodus 20? The law, the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 19, then, is what leads up to the giving of the law. Look with me at verse 5. Exodus 19. God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Notice it starts with if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay? And so you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded them. Now look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. If you were to turn to Exodus 24, verse 7, We have another replication of that. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, the people have affirmed that they will walk in covenant with the Lord. But we have now to deal with the obligations. The obligations of the covenant actually are in the law. And what we discover is the obligations are that they will keep the covenant, and they said that they would. When the law was given, however, all the commandments and the statutes of the law then follow. We've got Exodus and we've got Leviticus. And in the law is the provision for those who fall away from the truth of the covenant, for those who, if you will, sin. And so the law is given, and in that law, that very law, there is a provision made in case they do not keep the covenant. Turn with me to Leviticus 26. You could actually go through almost any place in Leviticus, but we'll just do Leviticus 26, a couple of verses here. They've already received the law, so now there's a little reiteration of the first commandment. He says, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments to do them, then there's a whole list of promises that God keeps. He says, if you walk, then I will give you your rains in their season. I will increase your yield. Your threshing will last to the grape harvest. You will dwell in your land. There's a whole list of things, of promises God makes. However, look at verse 14. But if you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, look at verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be struck down before your enemies. Verse 18, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. You see, there is a part of the law that is very, very serious. It is a part of this covenant relationship that is very serious. If we keep our books closed, our Bibles closed, then we don't know the other side of the story. And then we come upon our friends, well, God is love and God doesn't really care what I do because, you know, he loves me too much. Well, guess what? God's love is revealed perfectly in the covenant relationship. But there are stipulations for us. Look at verse 40 of Leviticus 26, because here's part of the provision in the law. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, etc. So you see, what it comes down to is confession of the reality that we have broken the covenant, and God has made provision in the law, in the covenant, for the times that we might break his law. And of course, he knew that everyone was going to. And so we can see that God has given oaths and the people have responded in oaths. And we also know that the people have not been able to live up to what they swore to. But God always lives out his oath. So those are the first two. Let's do now, we'll go back to last week, the Davidic covenant. Remember we talked about David wanted to build a house, and we were told in 2 Samuel 7 that that one from David's lineage is going to build the house. And if you look at verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, which we did last week, we read, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that there is this relationship that's going to last. We studied this last week. But then the next sentence in 14b says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. So that the fact is that when he sins, that is, whatever king comes from the line of David, he will be reprimanded. That is one of the conditions of the covenant. While the individual kings from the Davidic covenant might sin, what we learned last week is God always said that the lineage will always stay in spite of the sinful actions of the lineage of David. And so as we think about that, we come to now what we need to understand before we come to the suffering servant. What we discover is Solomon comes on the scene. He's born, he starts out very well, but then after he builds the temple, he starts marrying women from other cultures. And he actually, those women then, took him, if you will, away from the true God, and he began to worship other gods. And these foreign wives impacted him greatly. By the way, anybody that would have more than one wife is a little impacted anyway. But he marries foreign wives. Now we're told that for David's sake, God delays his judgment until Solomon dies. But then the discipline comes. And God promised there would be discipline, and it does come. And here's what happens. Because of Solomon's disobedience, a civil war ensues. And the Davidic covenant is actually separated in two. The northern kingdom is confusingly called Israel. They're up north. There's 10 tribes. There's a southern kingdom that's called Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem. The capital in the north is Shechem, and later it moves to Samaria. Now, with that knowledge, what we have is the division of the Davidic line. We see that this is a judgment of the Jewish people by God because they have turned from true worship. They fail to obey the king. And so what happened? We know that the surrounding nations came in and overtook Israel, and they took their kings to Assyria. They stopped following instructions that God had given them. They actually lost the instructions. We know that when they returned to Jerusalem 70 years later. They actually didn't know what to do because generations had gone by. They actually lost the law. They didn't even know what they were supposed to do. Before you think that's kind of weird, just think about what's happened in our own generation. Just think what's happened in the last 10 years in our generation about how people live and right and wrong has been changed by the culture. It's not unusual. This is typical for human beings. And so they actually lost the law. They actually had no ability to comply with the law, and God's judgment was upon them. Finally, Assyria conquers the northern kingdom in 722 BC. 250 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, 586 BC. And history continues to proclaim to the world the failure of Israel. But what does God do? He sends his prophets to these nations that are being disobedient, and the prophets proclaim the future of Israel. History demonstrates the failure of Israel. The prophets proclaim the future. And that then brings us to Isaiah. How's that for, not bad, 20 minutes, went through the whole Old Testament, okay. But do you understand the point? The covenant with God is a very serious business. God's promises are true. He always keeps his promises, but we are to keep ours, and there is a responsibility to God's holiness that we do keep our promises. When we don't keep our promises, God has made provision in the sacrificial system, has made provision in the law. If we act on it, that will actually ameliorate those sins. Now, I have to be very careful how I say this. If you are an Old Testament believer and you go to offer sacrifices in the temple. That sacrifice, of course, of the bull and goats looks forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. We understand that. But as you're looking forward to the one that God has promised back in Genesis 3, we're looking for this Messiah. As you look forward to the Messiah he promised and you offer your sacrifices in faith, then you are, in fact, a believer and operating as God has told you to. Not that the bull actually makes a difference, but that your faith in what God has told you is what makes the difference. Just in the same way as we live this side of the cross, and we look back to the magnificent sacrifice of Christ, our looking back upon that sacrifice in faith is what saves us, just as their looking forward to Christ in faith saved them. Hopefully that is a little bit clearer than mud, but I'm not certain. But there you go. So what we have now, as we come to this suffering servant of Isaiah, is the announcement among many prophets of the day. But what we discover is that God's prophets are mouthpieces that are proclaiming his word to others. Second Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so God gave this prophet Isaiah a vision that pointed forward to the solution to this problem that started in Genesis 3. And that brings us now to Isaiah's suffering servant. Here's the thing. All throughout now this Old Testament, as we've been studying, we have this messianic figure that people are waiting for. He's supposed to come. He's supposed to restore peace and justice back into the world. Right from Genesis 3, we've been looking for this Messiah. Who is he? In Isaiah 40 and 47 and 50, if you remember our Isaiah study, it's called the Servant's Song. In there, we see pictures of this Messiah. He's going to bring salvation to the nations, and he's going to right the wrongs. And as you go through Isaiah 40, 47, and 50, we come then to this bizarre Isaiah 53, because it seems to contradict everything we've heard about this Messiah. Now, let me just say this to you. Isaiah 53 is hallowed ground. There is more written about this. The New Testament refers to Isaiah 53 more often than almost any other scripture, because this is the best chapter in the Bible to explain what happened at the cross. And so we can't even begin to plumb its depths, but we can understand that this messianic servant is coming, and it seems to be, in fact, totally opposite of everything that the rest of the Bible says. He's supposed to bring peace, and yet he is going to be brutally murdered or killed. He's supposed to set things right, and things that happen are seemingly not right at all. So with that, let's turn to Isaiah, and I want to look at Isaiah 52. You know, I just realized I didn't pray. No wonder I'm having such a hard time. Father, help. Sometimes arrow prayers are the best. Lord, teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the thing. The first thing we learn about this Messiah is that his death is going to be violent. If you look at 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of a children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The first thing we discover here is that this servant is going to act wisely. What that means is, essentially, he's going to be successful. He's going to accomplish that for which he was sent. And we're told that he's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be high and lifted up where the world looks at him and thinks shame and humiliation and failure. God sees wisdom and glory and achievement in what he's going to do. And we're told that this violent death is going to be so bad that we won't even recognize him as being human. I think I said back when we studied this in Isaiah that the movie The Passion actually was a pretty good representation of what Christ may have looked like. And I don't know if you saw the movie, but it's really hard to look at. In fact, that's what he says here. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children. And he says kings will shut their mouths because they won't even recognize him as human. And that's how horrible this is going to be. And it seems so contrary to what was promised. Peace, and we have this terrible representation. And instead of the victim of nonviolence, he becomes a victim of violence. He's the victim of injustice. It says that he's cut off from the land. That's a way of saying that he dies a violent death. He was pierced. That word pierced means to be run through from front to back. That's what it means. And that does seem to contradict everything we know about the Messiah. How can this be? And so the first thing we know is that his death is going to be violent. The second thing we know is that his death will be substitutionary. Look at verse 10 with me. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. What's this? Make an offering for guilt. A guilt offering was something you did when someone was guilty. By the way, do you realize that our problem in this world is not that we feel guilty? The problem that we have in this world is that we are guilty. And Jesus came as a guilt offering. But here's the thing. In the sacrificial system, human beings were never to be offered. It was always animals. In fact, a human sacrifice is anathema to the Christian and to the Jew. There is no such thing as human sacrifice. It's always condemned in the Bible. And yet, it seems as though what we have here in a guilt offering is a human being sacrificed. He was pierced for our transgressions. Here's the thing that every Jewish person knew. Every Jew knew that there was one kind of suffering and death that was not pointless. And that death was the death of the lamb on the altar in the temple. The blood of that lamb was a perpetual symbol of the seriousness of human sin. And the lamb had to die. That's how much it mattered to God. And the blood of the lamb also shows the cost of forgiveness. And as these words are written, Ortlund says this: Isaiah is thinking of what Israelite priests used to do on the Day of Atonement. The priests sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, making Israel fit for the presence of God. That's Leviticus 16. Christ is both our priest and our sacrifice, and he doesn't need to be cleansed. In fact, the sprinkling of his blood is pure enough and lavish enough to cleanse many nations. We saw that, verse 4, I think. He touches the unwashed, the unclean, the outsiders, making them fit for God. And so we see his death is violent. We see his death is substitutionary. And we also see that his death would be voluntary. He carried our sorrows upon himself. Look, everywhere in the Bible, suicide is a sin. Yet, it looks like Jesus is committing suicide. It looks as though he is committing the idea of being killed, a human being, instead of an animal. How does this work? Well, as people have tried to make sense of this, here's what some people say. Some people say, well, this is just a poem. This is a poem, and it's a picture of the nation of Israel and how much they have suffered. But the point of the passage is, if you read this, is that the servant suffers in place of the nation. And so what we have to come to grips with is, remember this, we are not to commit suicide. Human beings, is a sin to commit suicide. Why? Because our life was given to us by God. Our lives are His life, both when we're with Him and when we're not. He has created us. So He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes it away. But in Christ, who is God, He voluntarily gives His life and sheds His blood for those that He loves who are made in His image. This is not suicide because in the way that it would be for us. This is God voluntarily doing for us because He has the power to not only come as a human being and create Himself as a human, and He has the power to take that life away in payment for our sins. Guys, the reason I'm going through this is so I want us to understand that disobedience to God is the most serious circumstance anyone can find himself in. We ought not take it lightly, especially when we see the extent to which God has gone to make it possible for human beings to be with Him because He loves us so much. God loved us so much, the world so much, that He sends His only begotten Son. He sends Christ to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so when we look back at the covenants and we see the seriousness of this, we see that both parties had obligations as well as promises. We see Abraham and Israel and David, they all had to keep certain conditions. But we know that their descendants didn't keep the conditions perfectly. So they all had to deal with God's judgment. And the sacrifices of the law helped them see what was necessary to escape that judgment. That's what I hope you're seeing. I hope you're seeing that in order to escape the judgment of God, we must keep the sacrifices of the law. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. We don't have any law because we are this side of the resurrection. That's right. So how is it that we keep the sacrifices? The same way the Old Testament saints did. By trusting in Christ. But if we do not trust in that sacrifice on our behalf, we will bear personally the punishment in our own bodies, in our own souls, for not keeping a covenant relationship with God. Pretty serious. Not pretty serious. Immensely serious for every human being. And in Isaiah 53, if you think about it, all of the covenant penalties, all of the penalties throughout the whole Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, come to a head in verse 6. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So who is this? Well, we know this. This suffering servant represents God's people. He is the representative of all of God's people. And who need a substitutionary suffering servant. And He also represents the nation. He could step in and do what all of the sacrifices could not. He would absorb the sin and the guilt of the nation, and He would bear the sin of many. That's what verse 12 says. Now, if you think about this, if the suffering servant was one man who represented the entire nation, and His role was to finally and fully deal with the problem of sin and guilt, then He sounds a lot like the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. Because you see, the seed's job was to reverse the effects of the fall. So I've set out to prove to you, or to answer the question, why a suffering servant? I hope tonight you've garnered some of the significance of not playing with your sin. I hope you see tonight that the gospel is not moral conformity. The gospel is not religion. The gospel is not self-discovery. Let's find out how good I can be and the best that I can be and can I be fulfilled? No, the gospel is the answer to the problem that every single human being has in this world. I cannot keep the law. I have not obeyed the covenants, and I will receive God's justice in the end. And we come down to the last question. When that day comes, whether it's our last day here or the Lord returns, there's only one question that has to be answered. Who is going to bear the responsibility and the punishment that is due for your inadequate life? Will it be you, or will it be the suffering servant? Father, we come to you thanking you for the clarity of your word. And I do pray, Father, that, first of all, I'm so thankful that you've shown us all of these things, that you revealed yourself, you revealed justice, you revealed your holiness, and yet you love us so much that you've sent Christ. What more can you do than you've already done? Father, I pray that you will enable us to run to Jesus, not walk, run to Jesus, not only for salvation, but for forgiveness for the sins that we have committed as we continually disobey you. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your law and your forgiveness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.